Matthew 21, please. Matthew 21. We are going to fly through several parables this morning as we wrap up this class on the parables of Jesus. At the end of class last week, we looked at, very briefly, the parable of the two sons found in Matthew 21 and beginning in verse 28. And this was told in response to the chief priests and elders confronting him back up in verse 23 and asking, by what authority are you doing these things, these various teachings and, of course, miracles and so forth? Who gave you this authority? There was that discussion about the baptism of John that he uses to turn the tables on them. And then after that, he tells these three parables we're going to look at back to back to back, which are addressed to the leaders of the people and their position as leaders in the Jewish nation. The two sons we looked at last week, you have the two sons of the father who has the vineyard. He tells both of them to go work in the vineyard. One says he's not going to. But later on he regrets it and does come back and does go to work in the vineyard. And then the other son said he would go work, but he never does. And so he asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? They say, well, obviously the first. Yeah, he didn't in the beginning, but he did come back and work, and so he did the will of his father. Jesus' reply is, well, the tax collectors and the harlots, they're entering the kingdom before you. They are that first son. They're the ones that said at the beginning, they're not going to work, they're not going to follow the will of their father, but are now repenting. They are coming to the Father. And, of course, the scribes and Pharisees and so forth, they were the second son. He said in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. They still didn't turn, even after seeing the sinners of the world, the scum of society, the worst of the worst, seeing them repent and want to change. It didn't do anything for them, for the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees. And so, obviously, this is meant to be a rebuke of those spiritual leaders and those who were not believing in Jesus, who did not come to him. And he continues with the same theme in the next couple of parables, but told with a little bit different perspective and making a slightly different point with each one. So let's take a look at the one of the parable of the wicked vine dressers, starting in verse 33. You've got a landowner who planted a vineyard. In verse 33 it says, and set a hedge around it, which was part protection, dug a wine press in it. Of course, if you're going to have a vineyard, you need a wine press, and built a tower. By the way, what was the point of the towers there with the vineyards? Yeah, lookout tower. Why would you need that? Yeah, you got to protect your stuff, right? You got to protect your vineyard because people could come in and take of the, either destroy it or steal from it. And so he builds this tower, and then he leased it to vine dressers. He has some people come in and work it for him while he goes into a far country. It comes time for the harvest, for vintage time. He sends servants to the vine dressers that he can receive the fruit. What do they do to the servants? They kill them. Or at least one of them. It says they beat one, killed one, stoned another. Not exactly the kind of reception that the landowner, the one who owns the vineyard, would have expected of his servants. And he sent other servants, since that first time didn't pan out, more than the first, they did the same thing to them. And then who next does he send? The son. And what's his thought process? If I send my son, then what? Certainly they're going to listen to him. Certainly they will respect my son. They haven't respected my servants. but they will respect my son. And that's not at all what the vine dressers thought. In fact, what is it that they're after? What are they wanting to do? Say again? Yeah, they're wanting to take over. They're not content with just leasing out the vineyard. And I don't know if maybe this would be similar to sharecropping that was prevalent earlier or in the previous century here in this country. But you've got these vineyard workers that they want to take over the vineyard. And maybe their thought process is, we get rid of the son, get rid of the heir, we've taken care of the servants. Maybe the vineyard owner, the landowner, he's gone away into a far country. Either maybe he's not even alive anymore, or he'll just not even bother with the claim. It's too much trouble. He can see how powerful we are. He'll just give it up and we've got it by default. But that's not at all what happens. But they do kill the son. They cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. And he asks the question to the people he's talking to. When the owner of the vineyard comes, I'm in verse 40, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they answer correctly. They say, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. It's exactly what the landowner would do. But then he starts making the application of this parable to them. And he quotes from Psalm 118 when he says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Okay, a couple of things. This imagery of the chief cornerstone and being rejected, that is something that we see in several passages in Scripture. And Jesus, on more than one occasion, Jesus and the New Testament authors on more than one occasion apply it to Jesus, that he is that stone that was rejected by men, that chief cornerstone, but God set him in his place, made him become the chief cornerstone. What's different, though, about this parable? What added little extra bit does Jesus bring up in this parable that he doesn't talk about in the parable of the two sons? There's something extra there. Okay, it's going to be taken away from them, and continue on with that. What's he going to do next? Give it to somebody else, and the word he uses is nation. Okay, so the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, you Jews who reject me, especially you leaders, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, it's not explicitly stated here, but knowing what happens as time goes on, what is he referring to? Or who is he referring to? Gentiles, yeah. Or anyone that would accept him, of course. But we see that that's what happens to Israel. Yeah, there are those within Israel, those Jews who do believe, and those are, of course, the first Christians, and they do have possession of the kingdom. But as a whole, the nation of Israel rejected him, and God took it to the Gentiles. And so, this condemnation still of the Jews and their, especially the leaders, and it's pictured here as them being the ones, being the vine dressers. And who would the slaves be, by the way? Who were the servants that Jesus, or the master sent? Who would that represent? Yeah, the prophets. All those messengers of God. And then finally, the son. Now, in the parable, this would have been just a normal course of events. But, you know, there's obviously that significance, that attachment of the son of the master to Jesus himself. And he's foreshadowing what they're going to do to him. Now, remember, we're in the last part of Jesus' life here, the last week, and this is about to happen. Okay? Questions, comments about either of those two parables? At least it says that they, in the parable, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And with Jesus, you know, they took him outside of the city and executed him at Golgotha. And so in verse 45, they recognize that he's talking about them. Chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking of them. But instead of repenting, instead of changing, it says they sought to lay hands on him instead. But they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now, they just want to kill him. They want to do exactly what Jesus said that they would do. But he's not done yet. In chapter 22, the conversation continues. And he answered and spoke to them again by a parable. And this is the parable of the wedding feast. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Excuse me. Sent out his servants to call those who were invited. So apparently these people had already received an invitation, and now they're being servants are going out to say, it's time. Come on to the wedding feast. And what do these people that were originally invited, what is their response to the invitation? They just overwhelmingly come in, right? They were too busy with other things. They made light of it, verse 5. Went on their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. Verse 3 says they were not willing to come. I'm sorry, I got ahead. That was the second time. In verse 3, they were not willing to come. And so he sent out other servants saying, come on, everything's ready. Come to the feast. Kind of sounds like a song. I don't know. I've got some song lyrics in my head. They made light of it, verse 5, went on their ways, one to his farm, another to his business, and some of them even seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Well, the king, of course, furious about it, verse 7, he sent his armies to that particular city where this took place and destroyed the city and destroyed their murderers, those murderers. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go out to the highways and find as many as you can. Bring anybody in. Just go get anybody to come to this feast, to this wedding celebration. And so they found everybody, both bad and good, it says in verse 10. Just non-discriminately, it was to open call. Whoever wants to come, you come. And so they came. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Before we move further, remember the theme of the other two parables and who he's speaking to. So who would correspond to these different people? Who would be the who would get the first invitation? When he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, who is represented by those people who received the first invitation? The Jews. Yeah, that's why Paul, several times in his writing, talks about the gospel and that it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, the call first went to the Jews. The invitation was first to the Jews. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius that the invitation went out to the Gentiles. But they refused. They did not accept. And so the call went out to everybody at that point. The invitation was extended to anybody. And that's, of course, when it would be open to Gentiles, as we know it. But verse 11 introduces another little aspect that we haven't seen in the other parables. It says, the king came in to see the guests, and he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I don't know if you have heard this before, but I have heard it several times over my years of people making this application from, or making an application from this particular parable about specifically about the man who didn't have on a wedding garment, about how we ought to wear a suit and tie to services. Anybody ever hear that before? Okay. Is that what this is talking about? Does it have anything to do with a dress code for worship services? Not at all. Please don't make it that, because that's not the context. That's not the point. And something else that we need to say, too, at this point, is that we don't have much information about first century wedding practices and customs and traditions. We know how weddings are done in our country, in our time frame, but there's not much recorded about what a typical traditional wedding was like. We have some clues, we have some pieces of information we can put together, but we don't know much. And this idea about the wedding garment is one of the areas. It is supposed, and there is probably some good evidence, though it's not for sure, that when you have a situation like this, this wealthy individual who is inviting people to a wedding, that he would actually provide the wedding garments. And because not everybody would necessarily have the proper clothing to wear to this occasion. And so he would provide the wedding garments. But this individual, for some reason, does not have a wedding garment, is not wearing a wedding garment, and I believe the implication is, based upon what the master says, the father, that you had the opportunity, why aren't you wearing it? Why aren't, and what is this person's response? Didn't have a response. Didn't say anything. I mean, he had the opportunity there to speak up for himself and to explain himself, but he has no excuse. He has no good reason. And so at that point, the father of the groom, he realizes, okay, this person needs to be cast out because they don't have any good reason, and so they're not going to be part of this wedding feast. They're going to be excluded. Of course, he uses language, verse 13, Jesus does, that, of course, is reminiscent of the spiritual nature of this, casting him into outer darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so if this is not about what we're supposed to wear to worship services, which is a whole other subject that don't get me started on, what is the point? What does this have to do with the parable in the greater context, and specifically how can somebody come to a wedding feast, not have a garment? What is the point Jesus is trying to make with that? Okay. Okay. There is not showing the proper respect to God. Is that what you're saying? Okay. And how is it that somebody, remember this is, we need to obviously apply this to the spiritual truths. So how is it that we could come to the feast? We've been invited, we come, but yet we're not honoring God. Okay, not prepared. Okay, having accepted Christ, not doing his will. I think y'all are all saying about the same type of thing. But let me get a little bit more clarification from you about what you mean by being prepared, Danny. The gospel, it says, for me, you're called. All called the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way you're called. But it says only a few are chosen. That means that it'll be few that will accept the terms of the gospel. Okay, yeah, definitely. There were some that rejected it outright, right? But even amongst those who did accept it, not even all of them were chosen, were accepted at that point. Danny, what about this preparation business? We're not going to show up, but we have to make proper preparation. Okay. Yeah. What's Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23? Remember that? The close of the Sermon on the Mount? There'll be those who think that they have been doing all these good things for the Lord, and they call him Master. They say, Lord, Lord. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so I think that's what this is picturing. First of all, you have the picture of the Jews rejecting Jesus. You have those who received the invitation to begin with. They rejected that invitation. They did not come to this banquet. Then you have those who from everywhere are called, and many do come in, but even amongst those, there was an individual who was not coming in the proper way, was not coming dressed with the proper clothes, had the opportunity, had the ability, but gave no excuse for it and is cast out. He's excluded. And so I think that that would represent those who would try to come to God maybe on their own terms and not do it in the way in which God says that it needs to be done. And so they may think that they are going to be a guest and can participate in this feast, but the king says, nope, you're out of here. All right. Any other thoughts or questions or points on these particular parables? These three were told in succession. It all started with that conversation with the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees about, hey, who gave you the authority to teach and do these things you're doing? And he turns it on them and says, you've had the opportunity. You've been given the invitation. You've rejected it. God's going to reject you. All right, so let's go on to chapter 25 then, please. We're going to look at three more parables. Two of them are found here in chapter 25. The third one is found in Luke, and we're going to just compare the one in Luke, which is the parable of the 10 minas, with the one here in 25, the parable of the talents. But before we do that, we're going to look at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins at the beginning of this chapter. But make sure that you see the context, because this is not the beginning of the conversation. The beginning of the conversation actually is at the beginning of chapter 24, and with the disciples showing Jesus the buildings of the temple, and Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. They ask the question, well, when is this going to happen? And the rest of 24 and 25, both chapters, is one long reply to the disciples and him explaining about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I do believe that interweaved in there is certainly some things that would apply to the end of time and the final judgment. But actually, most of what Jesus is talking about is about the coming temporal judgment upon the Jewish nation. Because that's the question that they started with and that they asked and that Jesus is referring to at the beginning of chapter 24. And the theme that runs through this entire section is you don't know when it's going to happen and you better be ready. Everything he says is connected to that one point. You don't know when it's coming. Oh, there will be some things that you can see which will be your clues, and you need to hightail it out of Jerusalem at that point, but you don't know when that's coming. So you better be ready at all times. And yes, those same things apply to the final judgment as well. And so 24 and 25 is about that. He even says another parable that in chapter 24, verse 32 through 35, about the parable of the fig tree. It's just, again, the same point. You need to look for the signs. You need to be ready. And then in chapter 25, he says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Again, we don't have much information about the traditions or customs first century weddings. Here's some of the things that we do know. That typically the betrothal took place at an early age, most likely arranged by the parents. And that at that point, they were technically married. And it would take a divorce proceedings to annul just the betrothal. They haven't come together yet. They haven't consummated their marriage. They're not living together. They're still their separate homes. But they are betrothed to each other. So certainly a more firm and binding betrothal than what we have today with our engagements. And so you would have that, and then at some point you would have the a procession with the bride and the groom, and they would meet someplace and a ceremony would happen. The bride would go back to her house, or it may be that she would go on to the bridegroom's house and then the bridegroom would come later. These are just some things that we're able to piece together from the evidence. And you would have this feasting that would take place, and most times the celebration and the feasting would last for days. That's, by the way, very important when you get to John 2 and this and the wedding feast there and how much alcohol is being consumed. It's not just one evening or something, but we're talking about over several days worth of time. And one of the things that we're not too sure about is you have members of the bridal party, apparently, these virgins, these young girls, who have their lamps and they're going to go out and meet the bridegroom when he is making his way in, exactly how that worked. And there is some controversy as to whether these are supposed to be the typical oil lamps that we're used to seeing and thinking about, or if these are actually torches. In fact, if you have the ESV, you've got a footnote, most likely, that says it could mean torches. And so you have the rags that would be soaked in olive oil and then attached to the end of a stick and be used as a torch. But they go out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, five foolish. You have the foolish that took their lamps but didn't take any extra oil. The wise did take oil in their vessels along with their lamps or with their torches, whatever it was. Well, has anybody, who in here has spent some time in the Middle East? Anybody spent any time over in that area of the country? Yeah, you have, haven't you? Were you ever with the locals or were you mainly with the army? Okay, a little bit of both. One thing I found out to be the case, and that I've heard from several other people, don't know if you experienced it, is that punctuality is not something that is very present over there. We start services at 9 o'clock, and we end them at a particular time too. And even if I'm not done, Tara will ring that bell, right? That's not the case with with those people in that. I mean, you say 9 o'clock, they may show up at 10:30. It's just a different perspective over there, different life, different way of doing things. And so it's no surprise that they're waiting and waiting and waiting on this bridegroom to show up, and he's delaying. Finally, in the middle of the night, they get, after they've all fallen asleep waiting on him, they get the call, hey, he's coming. Somebody sees him, so they go out to greet him. And the foolish said, hey, we don't have any oil. We need some more oil. They asked the five wise virgins to share theirs. They say, no, because then we'll all run out. You go on and buy from the sellers. I don't know if that means wake them up or if they're open at that time of night, what. But anyway, while they're gone, the bridegroom comes. They shut the doors. Finally, the five foolish virgins, they come back and say, open up. We were part of the bridal party. We're part of the guests. We're supposed to be here. And the bridegroom says what? Go away. I don't know you. Again, you better be ready. You don't know when he's coming. You better be prepared. And if you're not ready, you're going to be excluded. Even though you think you belong, even though you think that you're part of the wedding feast, or the, not the wedding feast in this case, but the, well, yeah, I guess it would be a wedding feast. you can be excluded. Okay? Be ready. Now, the parable of talents, what comes next, we're all pretty much familiar with that, right? But what about the parable of the minas? Let's compare that. Okay, go over to Luke chapter 19. Keep one finger in Matthew 25 and take a look at Luke 19. Similar parables, different purpose, different time that he told it. Matthew 25, the parable of talents, it's the Passion Week. It's just before he dies. Luke 19, he's on his way to Jerusalem from Jericho. He had his encounter with Zacchaeus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And notice verse 11. Here's the key to it. Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so the parable of the minas, which is similar in nature, you have this master, a nobleman, who has servants who gives various amounts of money to his servants to do business with while he's gone, just like the talents, giving money to the servants. The purpose of this is to show that this guy is going to, it's not going to happen right away. He's giving these things to his servants, but he's going to be gone for a while. And you have citizens that hate him, citizens that don't want him to reign over them. And here's some of the differences. The parable of the minas take place on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem, just before his triumphant entry. It was spoken to the multitudes, but the parable of the talents took place on the Mount of Olives during his final week and was spoken to his disciples and to those who were listening. In the parable of the talents, you have different amounts given to each, but according to his ability. But in the parable of the minas, each servant received the same amount, regardless of ability. That was not even consideration. In the parable of talents in chapter 25, the master was going on a journey to a far country. In the parable of the minas, the master was going away to receive a kingdom. Now, who would be the master in the parable of the minas that's going away to receive a kingdom? It would be Jesus, would it not? I mean, he received the kingdom when he ascended up to heaven. In the parable of the talents, the servant who hid the money received punishment. In the parable of the minas, it's the citizens who refused to submit to the noblemen that were punished. And in the parable of the minas, was told because they expected the kingdom of God to appear suddenly, to just come all of a sudden. And Jesus is making the point, it takes a lot of time. It's going to take longer than you think. It's not the nature of the kingdom that you're thinking it's going to be. Okay. Parable of talents, you've got abilities. You better be working while you're waiting on the Lord to return. Parable of the minas, same principle there too. He's giving you something to do while he's gone to receive the kingdom, and he's going to come back and he's going to require that from you. Okay, next week, Buddy Payne will be here, and he'll be the one preaching.